2:16-23. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is the Messiah. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm and inflated without cause by his unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God. If you died with the Messiah to the elemental forces of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destroyed by being used up, and they are commands and doctrines of men. Although these have a reputation of wisdom by promoting ascetic practices, humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we now come to the heart of Paul's argument, as we come to really a description of the heresy that was besetting the people of Colossae, Lord, I pray that we would learn from this letter that Paul sent to these people, that what we see here continues to plague the church even today. We pray, Lord God, your blessing, your wisdom, your understanding. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Paul says, let no one judge you. And we're reminded of what he says in the letter to the church in Corinth. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. And by the way, when Paul talks about the spirit of the world, he's really simply saying anything other than the Holy Spirit. The spirit of the world would be any principality or power, any angelic or demonic, whatever force you would, whatever term you want to place on that, force or that spirit would be something of the world. So it says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now consider that for a minute. To reject the things of the Spirit of God means that a person is in the natural realm, or at least operating out of the natural mind, out of the old man. And these things that the Spirit of God gives are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So Paul tells the church in Colossae, don't let these people judge you. They don't have the mind of Jesus Christ. And if they are promoting something other than Jesus Christ, they obviously haven't got the Holy Spirit operating in them or directing them or guiding them in their speech, in their judgment, in their so-called wisdom. And Paul says, don't be led astray by that. Don't be judged by that. Don't feel that you are under this condemnation because you don't measure up to this particular system that they've presented to you. That can be really difficult when you're in a church, and I can imagine what it was like for the people in Colossae as someone would promote this Gnostic sort of view, this Judaism with this Gnostic flavor to it, what would be probably more like what the Essenes taught. And it would sound real good. It would sound as if those who rejected it were missing out. And so it would be difficult, especially for a new Christian, someone who is coming out of the pagan religions, to make that kind of judgment as to whether they should follow someone of this sort, someone who has a charismatic, you might say, presentation. Well, Paul says, don't be judged by this ungodly judgment. You need to recognize it. James 3:13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, James says it is meekness of wisdom. That's one of the characteristics of godly wisdom. He goes on to say, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And really, a good description of what was going on here in Colossae. James obviously wasn't writing about that, but one thing we need to remember is that heresy or falsehood is the same no matter where you find it. There's going to be a lot of similarities. And so James says, watch out for this kind of thing, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion, every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's what they should be looking for. Recognize the false wisdom and counteract that with godly wisdom. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Well, they were being judged in food and drink, which you'll remember, if you remember the Old Testament, there was a lot of different laws concerning food, but there isn't really anything concerning drink, other than if a lizard or something falls into your pot, you're supposed to not use it if it's a clay pot, you break it and throw it away. If it's a metal pot, you rinse it and scour it. And any water that's in there is unclean and so forth. So there would be some issues of drink that were involved. But primarily, the Old Covenant food laws had to do with, had to do with food. And the things that you could or could not eat, things that were considered clean and unclean. And these people came in there and tried to, in the church in Colossae, impose these rules and regulations upon the Christians. Now, you'll note that Paul's approach here is very different than that in the letter to the church in Galatia. There, he is far more stern, I guess we could say, than he is with the church in Colossae. And the reason for that is this, that here in Colossae, it was not a wholesale abandonment of the truth as much as it was, well, maybe we should add a question within the minds of people. Maybe we should add some of these things. Because it's a very persuasive argument that's being presented to us. But Paul says, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let them convince you. This isn't even the law, really, but it's Phariseeism, or the doctrine of the Essenes. And it's a denial of victory. Slaves always, if you look at history, have a limited diet. They don't get to feast with the master. In fact, if they were household slaves, they would typically, and for instance in the first century, be regulated to a particular part of the home. They wouldn't be up with the family. They wouldn't be even at the same level. They would be down lower. They would normally have a different diet. So it would be a restricted diet. This is how slaves eat, is in a restricted way. One of the things that the Old Covenant was supposed to impress upon the people of God is that they were not free. That they were under the lordship of the angelic realm of principalities and powers. That they were being represented by lower creatures, animals. That in the place of these people, these animals would be sacrificed. That in the place of mankind, angels would have dominion. They weren't free. And so part of the purpose of the dietary laws and many of the regulations was to impress upon the people that they were not free. All right, there is obviously the issue of separation from, and that's the primary point of the dietary laws and the laws of clean and unclean and so forth, was a separation from the world, but also it was a diet of subjugation. And Paul is telling them, don't let someone put you back in the position of being subjugated to these angelic beings. It's a denial of victory, is what this is. In this new age, the people of God should enjoy feasting in the fat of the land. And, well, we'll talk about some application in just a minute. He also tells them, don't be led astray regarding a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. This is Judaism. Think about all the different feasts and festivals they had. Think about David, for instance, when he was supposed to appear at Saul's table at the new moon festival. And remember, Saul said, where is the son of Jesse? And Jonathan's excuse was, well, he's with his brothers, because his family, because he was ordered by his older brother to be there. And it was just one example from Scripture of all the different festivals. The new moon would be celebrated because it was by the cycle of the moon that the ancient calendars primarily, typically I should say, were adjusted, were figured. But Paul says, you are complete in Jesus Christ. all these festivals, all these things, all these different Judaic Sabbaths and new moons, etc., all of that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's complete in Jesus Christ, because all those things we're looking ahead, even the measurement of time, is changed in Jesus Christ. We it's so familiar to us, we don't even think about it, but we live now in AD 2013, in the year of our Lord 2013. Indeed, time changed with the resurrection, because the eighth day became the important day, not the seventh day. It said the day of rest. It was the eighth day, the new day, the day of creation. The new creation began on the eighth day, the first day of the week, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so even time itself has been adjusted by the work of Jesus Christ, with the Sabbath, of course, as I say, being the eighth day, celebrated. The principles of the Sabbath have been placed upon this eighth day, the first day of the week. And Paul says all of that was a shadow of the things to come. The old was, at this point in time when Paul wrote this, was passing away. It was in this process of the already but not yet, as the old covenant wound down and the new covenant was being presented to the world through the agency of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists of the first century. But it was taking some time. It took about a generation. And Paul says these things, they're a shadow. And they were hinting at what it is that Jesus Christ was going to do, what he had done. It was a hint of the renewal that would be effected by Jesus Christ. And the things that were to come, by the way, came in AD 70 with the closure of the old covenant age. Paul says that these things are simply a shadow, but substance, the substance, is in Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, 8 to 10, which we read, of course, recently with our study, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles, the stoicheia of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." The substance is Jesus Christ. These things were the shadow. There's no more temporary mediation. There's no placeholder. There's no waiting, but now the fullness of the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. And even today we have a hard time really believing this, that the fullness of the kingdom has come already in Jesus Christ. We look around and we say, well, I don't see that happening. But Paul would have them to realize that they are denying what God has done if they look back to the old ways. And then this, of course, this mixture with the Gnosticism made this a particularly lethal brew. But they don't need that. Jesus has come. What they need to realize is that the law of God is good, as Paul says elsewhere, but I guess we could say it's condensed in Jesus Christ. All of the things that were part of being subject to, I don't want to say an alien system, because it's not alien, it was God imposed, but it was alien in the sense that it's not what God had intended with Adam. And so there was an imposition of this, I'll use the term, this alien system. And so the law is good, but the truth is, when we see it as focused in Jesus Christ, coming to its laser focus in Jesus Christ, and realizing that what went before Jesus Christ was tutoring humanity, bringing them to the point when Jesus would be here, we realize that now that the law still guides us, it still gives us a blueprint for living, but it has a different character to the those who are in victory than those who are in defeat. Those who are now ruling in the Son of Man, as opposed to those who are subjugated under the law of the rule of angels and animals. Obviously, you might say the law means different things to different people. To the natural man, it's condemnation. To those in Jesus Christ, it is life. We've been given life in Jesus Christ, and then we have laid out before us a pathway that leads to life abundantly. Or abundant life, I should say, in submission to Jesus Christ. The alternative, and really this is what this boils down to, that we are looking at the Colossian heresy right now, and what it boils down to is salvation by works. And that appeals to human reason. It always does, because people don't believe that they can get something for nothing. I think, well, why would God do this? They have all sorts of excuses for why they can't accept the idea that God would graciously save them through no merit of their own. And so they say, well, I need to do this, or I need to do that, or I need to find some elaborate pathway through a certain hierarchy of angels. I need to deny myself in some fashion. And Satan uses this to hamper believers, because it brings the focus inward. It really does. So Paul says, ignore this high-sounding talk of the Gnostics. They try to confuse you, he says. They try to sound religious, but they're really purveyors of death. They don't have anything to offer other than human wisdom and, in the end, satanic deception. What we need to remember is that the gospel is really quite simple. And I guess you could sum it up this way. There's forgiveness in surrender to Jesus Christ. Think about it. That's really all it is. That's the gospel. There's forgiveness and surrender to Jesus Christ. You can't be forgiven unless you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. You can't be forgiven unless you surrender this hold that we tend to have on, and I'm right. I'm not really that bad of a person. I don't know how many times I've been told that by people in the prison who are actually behind the wire for one crime or another. Well, I'm not a bad person, they say. I'm not really a criminal. I just made this particular mistake. And then when you look at their long list of crimes, as I do, I say, well, then what about all this? Well, I made a few mistakes in life, in fact, several. But I'm not a bad person. And that's what people want to believe, is that they are somehow worthy of some kind of salvation. But the gospel is very simple. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ through surrender to Jesus Christ. Everything else is, I guess we could say, poppycock, if I can use the term. Everything else will ensnare people and draw them away from the truth. Paul then goes on to say in the next section, let no one cheat you of your reward, much like what we just read in chapter 2, verses 8. Don't be cheated of your reward by those who are taking delight in false humility. The Greek here can be translated as self-abasement. And so, like the translation that I read, the Holman Christian Biblical, or whatever it is. I can't remember the name of the translation. That was Holman something. Translates it as asceticism rather than false humility. Because the idea here is not just that they were pretending to be humble, but what they actually did. They actually went through the process of denying themselves. They actually did things. And so Paul says, don't be cheated of your reward. The reward is Jesus Christ. The reward is rewarding, I guess you could say. Rather than think that life in Jesus Christ condemns us to a sourpuss existence, you need to realize that Paul is telling them it's a life of joy. It's not a life of denial, of self-denial. It is a life of self-denial, but not a denial of the things that God has given us. It's a denial of self in the sense that we are, of course, to have Jesus Christ as the center of all that we do. But it's not a denial of the rewards that Jesus has given us, and this is what Paul's focus is. It's like, I guess you could say, the kind of reward. How would you feel if you were given a large sum of money, for instance? You wouldn't try to find ways, most people wouldn't, to deny that, to somehow make that useless to you. You would make use of it. And so Paul says, don't be cheated of your reward. Jesus Christ is your reward. And to deny that he has brought victory into your life is to deny him. And you're taking delight in this self-abasement. That's your reward. It might make you feel pious, Paul is telling them, but the truth is the truly humble are unaware of their humility. And these people are saying, kind of like Uriah Heep, I'm so humble. Look at me. In fact, I got an email the other day from, I don't know, when you have a church website and so forth, and these different, quote, ministries, unquote, get a hold of your email. And it was a long, long rambling email about someone who wanted to come here and because they're very humble, they assured me. They're very humble. It went on for a couple of paragraphs about how humble they are because God has broken them and they're humble. And that was repeated many times, which of course means they are not humble at all. If you have to tell someone you're humble, then obviously you're not. And as I just mentioned, those who are truly humble are unaware of their humility. They never mention and say something like, well, you know, I'm just a humble person, a humble servant of God. They don't say that. They just act it. They just act the way that they really are. And so I was going to copy and save that to make fun of it later, but I decided to delete it. They're taking delight, Paul says, in self-abasement because it makes them feel like they're something special. And they're also worshiping the angels. Anytime something intrudes upon Jesus Christ's work or ministry, that's worship of that thing. It could be worship of self. It could be worship of something else. If it takes priority in our life, if it's the thing that we promote, if it's the thing that we focus on, we are then worshiping it. We may not be bowing down to a job, or in this case, they probably were bowing down to the idea of angels. Because remember, in this scheme of things, there was this tremendously complicated hierarchy of angels that these people, the Judaic Gnostics or the Essenes, were suggesting was impossible to penetrate without esoteric knowledge in order to get to God. In fact, they would look back at the Old Testament when it would talk about the angel of the Lord would come and lead the people and so forth. And traditionally, theologians suggest this is a theophany. It's the eternal Son in a pre-incarnate state. But the Judaic Gnostics would take that, and they called him a certain name. I forget now; it's a derivative of Yahweh, but and suggest that he was one of the higher angels. But there was still this hierarchy of angels that they had to plow their way through, and all of this plays into the hands of Satan, because really, what it is to submit to the dark power of the demonic realm. No matter how bright and light an area might seem to those who have been deceived, Paul says that Satan presents himself as an angel of light. And so those who get into all this angelology, or get into these things like they were here in Colossae, to this special knowledge that only the initiated would have, where they were actually in contact with these spiritual beings, have actually submitted themselves to the dark forces of Satan's kingdom. Now they claim, as it says, and I like this translation, by the way, they're claiming access to a visionary realm and inflated without cause by their unspiritual minds. Now, the Greek here is a little bit difficult, and later copies, or some of the copies, I should say, well, let me just give you a little background. In the majority text, it says this, as it says in the New King James, or in the King James, actually follows the majority text. But let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, some translations remove the not, and it says he is intruding into those things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, by his sensuous mind, or by a mind that is delighting in sense. You might say sensory input. Now, in the Greek here, it actually, this is translation from the Holman Bible, is actually probably more accurate, conveys what the Greek is trying to convey, claiming access to a visionary realm. In other words, they're claiming this access. Whether or not they're actually penetrating this visionary realm isn't the point. They're making that claim. Now, I have no doubt that they were, frankly, because just like it is today, there's all sorts of things that the deceiver does to make people believe that they've actually ascended into some new special realm. In reality, all they are is deceived. The human mind is an incredible thing, but the human imagination is equally incredible. And when that imagination has gotten a hold of, have you ever read a scary book or watched a scary movie, especially when you were a kid? And then later that night, as you cowered beneath your covers, you thought of all kinds of things. There's a movie out, Monsters Incorporated. It's an old one. They've got a new one now. And in that movie, the child's a cartoon. At the beginning of the movie, turns out to be just a training program. But he sees the closet door just creaking open a little bit, and there's a monster in there. Well, can you remember when you were a child, there might have been a monster in the bed or whatever, and it was very real to you. Well, so the people who had these visionary experiences didn't necessarily, in fact, they didn't go anywhere. I could guarantee you that. They didn't go anywhere. But in their mind, Satan was causing them to believe certain things. They were claiming access to a visionary realm, which they very well may have actually penetrated through the demonic intervention. But it's causing them to be inflated in their unspiritual minds, says Paul. This claim, according to them, is a sign of superior knowledge. But it's not a Christ-centered venture. And it doesn't lead to Jesus Christ, and it doesn't lead to greater godliness, because it leads to this pride. And pride is, I would have to say, 180 degrees opposite of godliness. To take pride in oneself, to take pride in one's accomplishments, to take pride, I'm speaking in the spiritual realm, of what one has done. And Paul says they're vainly puffed up. Even to talk about this, think about how Paul dealt with what he really didn't want to talk about. Very briefly describes this. He says, I don't know if it was in the body or out of the body, but I saw things that I'm not even permitted to speak about. And that's the appropriate approach. If someone were to have this kind of a visionary experience today, they should first go to their pastor and say, you know, this is what happened to me. This is what I've seen, and I need some guidance on this. And the guidance would be to step back and say, you know, if you say you visited heaven and you spoke to these, you know, deceased relatives and so forth, then we've got a problem. And we need to come against the deceptions of Satan. Because this is an example or evidence of a sensuous mind that is seeking truth through sense perception. A lot of senses there, but you see what I'm saying? A sensuous mind that is seeking proof of what they say they believe through sense perception. And this is one of the hallmarks of the occult, that you don't believe anything, you experience it in order to actually accept it. Belief is considered not a serious spirituality. It has to be experienced. Well, those who do this are not holding to Jesus Christ. They're cut off from Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact, Paul says. They're not pursuing godliness. Indeed, they're blind without Jesus. They don't even know which direction they're going. They're cut off from this body. They're cut off from Jesus Christ, and they're no longer being nourished. In fact, I would say that Paul would agree that they're, in fact, being satisfied with poison, and they're falling into ruin. They're being cut off from fellowship. And these are serious words Paul uses. To embrace this heresy, Paul is saying, removes them from the fellowship of the faith. And so Paul, to sum up this section, says, don't ever diminish Jesus Christ. Indeed, anything that is considered esoteric knowledge is, in fact, satanic. Seeing is not believing. And anything that is in competition with Jesus Christ will cause you to wither and die. Anything that even slightly moves Christ from center will cause that person to wither and die, to fall away from the head. The church today is under assault. You've heard me say before how folk religion has made such tremendous inroads in the established church. How defeatist or escapist religion is really the accepted norm in most of the church. How false doctrine in the church leads to additional false doctrine. You can't have just a little bit of poison. It works its entire way, its way throughout the entire organism. But finally, Paul says that if you've died with Jesus Christ, you are dead to the stoicheia. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? These elemental forces, these elemental principles, used to have authority over a person. It's kind of like as Paul uses in his example in Romans, that if a woman's husband dies, she no longer is under the authority of that man because he's dead. There's that bond has been broken. If a slave's master dies, he's no longer under the authority of that master. If the slave dies, he's no longer under the authority of that master. And that's the situation here. If we are dead in Christ, and here's why it's so important to understand this metaphor of our dying with Jesus Christ. The only way we can be free from that master of the old realm is to be dead, is to die with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, and he died that we might die with him, and that master no longer has authority over us because, well, we're dead. But then we're raised to new life. We are a new creation. It's not the same person coming back, and the master says, oh, there you are, I want you back. It's a new creation. And Paul says, if indeed you have died with Jesus Christ, why in the world would you try to go back to this old master, this slave driver? As though you're living in this realm still, that you'd be subject yourself to this. That all of those laws and regulations that held you in that position of subjugation to this old realm that was nailed to the cross, slave existence was nailed to the cross. And that's what all the regulations, the rituals, the clean and unclean, that was all about, as I mentioned earlier, being part of this subjugated people. And I don't want to make that point too strongly, because obviously in the old covenant, the people of God were under his authority. They were free in him, in that they had the relationship that he had provided for them through the ritual and so forth. But just as God subjugated his people to the Babylonians, for instance, that was kind of like an illustration of what he had done on the day that Adam sinned. He subjugated his people to this foreign power, to the angelic realm. But Paul says, why would you want to live like that? Why would you want to go back in time and to subject yourself to these dark powers? That's what this is, he says, when you have these regulations, don't taste, don't touch, don't handle, because after all, the scripture plainly tells us that those were laws given by angels. That's a very significant point. Stephen talks about it. Paul talks about it. Very significant point that these laws were given by angels. Why? Because they were the mediators between God and man. And Paul says, you are going back to something that is slavery, not to greater enlightenment, but to a life of drudgery under these old powers. That's for children, is really what he could say to them. Brothers, stop thinking like children in regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. And this is very childish thinking that Paul is, and he says that in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14, by the way. But in Colossae, it was childish thinking as well. He says that the mature indeed learn how to use creation. All of this, these things that regulations about what they should and shouldn't do, these things concern that which will perish with use. In other words, when you eat food, it's no longer food, is it? So why would you worry so much about it? In fact, Jesus said, and let me read this to you from Matthew. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. The Pharisees, of course, are very offended. Later on, he talks to his apostles, and Peter says, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth from the heart, and these things make a man unclean, and goes on. In other words, Paul says, whatever you eat is no longer food anyway, is it? Why would it be so important to live under particular regulations that indeed enslave you? Why would you want to do that? Jesus actually declared food clean. And so to retain these old covenant laws is to deny Jesus Christ. It's this human wisdom, human reason, which is ultimately satanic, by the way. And it's impossible to anyway make that lead one to Jesus Christ. It appears wise because it is a denial of self after a fashion. But what it really is a means that man uses to try and save himself. Outwardly pious actions, but in the end it's unchristian. It's defeat, not victory. Finally, Paul says that it's of no value in curbing self-indulgence. It doesn't enhance self-discipline because, obviously, it should be obvious to us, anytime we invent for ourselves a path of discipline, obviously, it's something that we find easy to do when it comes to the things of the Spirit, comes to the things of faith or religion. It ignores the new character, the new creation, And I guess I would say that rather than avoid all kinds of things, the norm in the new age of the Son of Man is feasting in moderation, but feasting rather than avoidance of foods and so forth. So Paul simply tells them that the old covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's wrong to try and retain any aspect of it. It makes one subject to the old master, and it denies the victory of the cross. And I would say in today's church, there are too many minor variations, I guess I could say, that have been permitted. And I would suggest to you that what was once considered an accurate understanding of theology should be retained today, and that would be, for instance, Seventh-day Adventists would be one example. Used to be considered heresy. Now it's considered just another denomination. Let me explain a little bit why this is. It should still be considered unchristian. It's because of their adherence to the old covenant in the dietary laws and to the seventh day. They've rejected the new creation. Ultimately, really what they're doing is saying, no, we don't accept the idea that Jesus Christ began a new era with his resurrection. There's some other strange things they believe about the incomplete work of Jesus Christ that he's still trying to get done in heaven and so forth, which would hold to the whole embrace, which would, I guess you say, make sense with their embrace of the old covenant dietary law. They've denied victory. And they're just another one of these escapist religions hoping for the advent of Jesus Christ as a means to getting out of this mess. I would say the same about much of the charismatic realm. And I know this might sound like I'm putting myself in a position where I can make these kind of judgments, but I'm simply going on what the Scripture says. The Bible tells us certain things about this particular age in which we live, and to ignore those things is to ignore the victory of Jesus Christ. To suggest that we still live in an era where we are treated like children is to say that we have not been redeemed from under this old master. There's also the ever-present pressure of folk religion and superstition. This funeral that I was at, that I officiated yesterday, the bird flew into the building, actually. So the door was open, it flew into the building, and it was down in the basement trying to get out. And someone came up to me afterwards and said, that was the deceased, wasn't it? And I said, well, no, that was a bird. Well, that was the deceased. I won't use the name. That was because at my mother's funeral, a very similar thing happened. I said, wait a minute, that isn't what happened. And boy, they just turned around and marched out of there because I wouldn't embrace their folk religion, their superstition. I said, well, I won't tell you what I was going to say, but it was a smart-aleck return. But the point is, that is considered Christian today, that kind of belief. That a deceased person would attend their own funeral in the shape of a bird, for crying out loud. Would have been a skunk, I think. Well, no, just kidding. I shouldn't. That's what I was going to say. I said, well, in this particular case, it would have been a skunk, but no, I wouldn't have said that. But you see what I'm saying? That's what the church allows. The church says, a pastor will sometimes hear that and say, well, it could be, it might be. That's a wonderful thing to say, a beautiful metaphor. And that's a bunch of baloney. I should say, no, that's frankly satanic. I didn't get that far because the party in question turned and walked away when I wouldn't agree with them. I mean, the people standing around wondered what I had said with the reaction, but I hadn't even got to the part about saying that's satanic. There's nothing godly about that. We need to stick to the old-time gospel. As I mentioned, it's simply forgiveness through surrender. That's a very condensed way of saying it. You have to understand what that all means. I don't think that we should preach the gospel simply by saying forgiveness through surrender. But I think those who understand the truth of the gospel know what that means. You can't surrender unless you admit that you need salvation. You can't surrender unless you admit you need forgiveness and so forth. But there's forgiveness through surrender to Jesus Christ. Jesus is only our Savior if He's our Lord. Now, if we want Christ as Lord, we can't say, well, it's okay for me to believe that a departed spirit can visit me in the form of a bird or anything else. That is, that's pagan. And so Jesus is only our Savior if He's our Lord, and He's only our Lord if we obey Him, and we can only obey Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you see how this is self-reinforcing. that it's only in the power of the Spirit that we come unto Jesus Christ. It's only in the power of the Spirit that we're able to walk in Christ's likeness. Not perfectly, because we're still human. But deviations from the norm, deviations from the old-time gospel, shows dissatisfaction with the gospel. It shows dissatisfaction with Jesus Christ. Because everything we need is in the Bible. We don't need to go outside of the Scripture. And I've said this before, but if even knowing history, that's not crucial. If we just know the Bible and accept the Bible. In fact, I've been reading recently about chronology and how secular scholars and Christian scholars have followed suit, have adopted a rather convoluted Egyptian chronology that they set as a standard and then try to fit the Bible into that. And it throws everything all out of whack. For instance, the Bible says that 430 years after the Exodus, Solomon completed the temple, which would put the Exodus right around 1400, 1500 BC. Well, that doesn't fit with this Egyptian chronology that has been created. And so what do Christian scholars do? Well, they throw out the Bible and they go with the Egyptian chronology that the non-Christian scholars have created. Why? Well, because after all, mumble, and they just want to retain their respectability among their non-Christian colleagues is what it boils down to. Unfortunately, too many Christians in the pew have been led astray by pastors or teachers who likewise want to look reasonable in the eyes of the world. But everything we need is in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit guides us in the understanding of Scripture. And if we neglect careful and prayerful study of the Scripture and instead rely upon experience, we're going to find ourselves in problems. We're going to find ourselves falling away from path that has been outlined by Jesus Christ. We also need to recognize spiritual fads. I know this is something I've talked about probably more than you would like, but in the study and research I do for some of these critiques, it weighs upon me to see this kind of thing accepted by the church at large. And what I have concluded is that those who seek experience really haven't experienced Jesus Christ. They seek some kind of fresh wind, if you will. In fact, there's a book out there called The Fresh Wind. Fresh fire, fresh donuts or whatever, I don't know. There's a lot of things out there like that. But if you're seeking experience, you really haven't experienced Jesus Christ, because a true relationship with Jesus is satisfying. It's not easy. It's not easy to put off the old man, or once the old man is put off, I should say, to put out the garbage. It's a lifetime exercise. It isn't easy, but it is satisfying. And it becomes dissatisfying in rebellion. When we say, well, no, it's just, it isn't me. And I would rather have a little bit of something else. And so you see charismatic churches growing by leaps and bounds, not because they preach the gospel, but because they invite all sorts of satanic experience into the midst of the people of God. And that's all self-centered, really. Indeed, self-centeredness is the great deluder. It's what Satan uses. We want what we want, and so Satan says, I'll give you what you want. And you won't even notice the strings that are attached. And so the church at large today is under assault. It is under attack. Because people want more. Well, the truth is, a lifetime is not enough to get to know Jesus Christ. And just a cursory reading of the Scripture would suggest that if we just even begin to look at the Bible, we will see that there's so much for us to learn. Our problem is that we spend most of our time struggling with basics. I know I spend way too much time struggling with basics, just personal piety, personal discipline. And I think that's true for most Christians, a lot of Christians anyway, that we spend so much of our energy and time just dealing with the basic aspects of our relationship with Jesus Christ that we don't move on to the kind of maturity that would be available to us if we could just move the next step. And really, I would say it's time for a devotion to Jesus Christ that leads us into spiritual maturity, that where we really do begin to bring our arena of activity under his authority. That's the goal. That's what Jesus wants us to do. And so we need to remember that our life is in Jesus Christ alone. And frankly, we should be less tolerant of false doctrine, of false brothers, of heresy, of little birdies flying in the window that are supposed to be the spirit of the dearly departed. We can't just sit by and let those things happen. We need to speak up. We need to be less tolerant. Because we live in the age of the Son of Man, which is the age of victory. And victorious living means freedom. And freedom means liberty to serve Jesus Christ. Liberty means joy in Christ's salvation.